Well, I should have taken the opportunity to introduce myself to you. If today's your first time to be here, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at our church. And we are starting a brand new series today called Camouflage Christmas. And the idea behind this series is that Christmas wasn't the time when Jesus showed up onto the scene. That if you read through the Old Testament, that Jesus is always there. There were prophecies, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about that Christmas moment when Jesus was going to show up here on the earth. And we're going to look at some of those. So the way that we're going to say it is that the proof is in the prophecies. That as you read through the Old Testament, maybe it's a little bit camouflage, but what you see is Jesus, he is always there. What we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks are the realities or the prophecies that relate to Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. And so today, we're going to talk about prophet, that for thousands of years, the Hebrews were looking forward to this man, this one that they called Mashiach or Messiah. Really, for them, it was just, they were looking for a hero. A couple of weeks ago, the Folks family, we traded a car, got a different car. God bless my wife. She drove the same minivan for 10 years, over 250,000 miles. She put on the minivan, and it was a little bit, right? It's a little bit nostalgic because our kids have grown, 10 years, decades worth of growth for them. So there's a lot of memories. My favorite memory of the minivan was just after we got it in 2010. Angie had come out of Kohl's one day shopping, got her stuff in the van, was getting ready to pull out. All of a sudden, she hears a loud noise, and this guy comes running out the front door of Kohl's, armload of merchandise, throws it in the back of a truck, jumps in the truck, and takes off out of Kohl's. And right after that, somebody else comes running out of Kohl's, what looks to be a store manager, and just kind of slumps his shoulders. And immediately, my wife deduces there's been a heist, and she leaps into action. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's the minivan ninja, right? And so they pull out on 23, and Angie realizes she can make a difference. So she's going to pull out on 23. So she pulls out on 23. Somewhat behind him, there's music playing in the background. Bad boys, what you going to do? What you going to do when she comes for you, right? And so she, because of stoplight, she's able to pull up behind him, and she gets up behind him, and she takes down their license plate. So she calls the Kohl's back, gets the store manager on the phone. She says, hey, the person who just ran out of the store and stole the merchandise, she said, I'm right behind him on 23 right now, and I've got their license plate. And the store manager's like, oh, thank you so much. Go ahead and give it to me. No exaggeration. Angie says, it's Alpha Niner Charlie. So look, I know there's a lot of unrest in the world, but I want you to sleep well tonight, knowing that my wife is on the case, right? The hero is there. That's really the people of Israel. They were looking for this Messiah who was going to come, who was going to save them circumstantially from Rome. But Jesus came to rescue us, not circumstantially, but spiritually, to save his people from their sins, foretold thousands of years earlier. We'll start in the book of Deuteronomy and look at the prophecy that Jesus would be the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses continued, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. There's the prophecy. You must listen to him. Remember that little sentence right there. You must listen to him. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God while you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore or see this blazing fire, for we will die. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy, a couple of Hebrew words put together that means second law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. What Deuteronomy does is it takes the narratives in Exodus on the 40-year journey and the law in Leviticus, and it takes them and it puts them together, for it kind of interprets those things together. So Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. So Deuteronomy 18 retells the narrative that's in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses is up on the mountain. He's up on Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments, right, are given to him up there from the Lord. And they hear the Lord's voice speak up there on the mountain. And God says, hey, I'm going to give you Moses as a prophet. Now, why did God say that? Because the people said, God, you are awe-inspiring, and we're afraid of you, right? Because God's presence has fallen on the mountain. We're afraid of you. So don't speak to us anymore. You talk to Moses and let Moses talk to us. That was the establishment of the Old Testament office of prophet. So a prophet is somebody who speaks or who stands in between God and the people, stands here and faces the people and speaks for God to the people. But the first thing that the prophet Moses says is, hey, there's gonna be another prophet that's coming from among your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. That's what God says through Moses. So the question then becomes, did this happen? Was this prophecy fulfilled in the life of this one who was coming, this Messiah who would be the ultimate prophet? Well, if you flip over to the New Testament, you go to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Now, this is from the life of Jesus. It says, and he, Jesus, said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this event in Jesus' life is called the Transfiguration. Jesus starts off this chapter by saying, there are some of the disciples, some of you here, who won't die, who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Then that connects immediately to this event that we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He goes up onto a mountain, and there is transfigured. Transfigured, two Greek words smushed together. First word, trans or meta, which means to change. Morphao is the word that means form. So it is a change of form. A little bit, just barely past my time, but some of you grew up watching the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, right? So whenever there was time, they'd say it's Morphin time, right? And they would change from one form to another. To another form. So Jesus goes up onto a mountain, Peter, James, and John, and he is changed in form. In other words, the way I would describe it is Jesus unzips his humanity, and for just a second, he allows these three disciples to see some of his godness, his glory shines through to these three disciples. Now, why would Jesus, well, first of all, you may be thinking, you know, you're here today, you're not a Christian, or you're a skeptic or whatever. And you're like, Dean, you really believe? Like that Jesus went up onto a mountain and like radiated like plutonium or something like that in front of these disciples? And the answer is absolutely. Because I believe in a God who created the world. And if we have a God who created the world, it's nothing for that God to suspend the natural principles by which we normally see things. Where if he's the creator and owner of the world, it's nothing for him to temporarily suspend the principles by which the world works. So Jesus and the disciples are up here on the mountain. And so in the fulfillment of this prophecy, it's not just Jesus up there, but it's Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, because Moses represents the law. He's the one that God gave the law through. Elijah, if not the greatest prophet, certainly one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. So in Moses and Elijah being there, you have the representation of all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So this prophecy that was given thousands of years earlier now is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and it's not just Jesus saying it, but the law and the prophets are there, and they all attest to the same claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God. Now, how do you react to that? Well, let's look at the reaction of the disciples, and maybe they'll help us to know how to react or how not to react. And Peter, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, excuse me, I missed one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. Now, Simon Peter has a problem. And it comes up consistently in the Gospels and in his life that when there's silence and no one knows what to say, he just has to say something. Right or wrong, he just has to blurt something. I remember when I was a kid one time, my dad looked at me and he said, son, when you're in a group of people and you feel like you're ignorant, don't open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? And Simon Peter consistently does. He doesn't know what to say. He's got to say something. He's like, wait, what if we put up a tent or a temple here, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he just talks all the time. It says then the next phrase, because they were terrified. And a cloud overshadows them. A voice came out of the cloud, said, this is my beloved son. What's the next three words? Listen to him. Where have you heard that before? all the way back when Moses was on the mountain in Exodus chapter 20. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Old Testament, Moses up on the mountain, gets the law, voice of God, you must listen to him, there's a prophet coming. New Testament, Jesus up on a mountain with the disciples, they see this version of his godness that he allows them to see. Moses, the law, the prophets, they're there, they attest to him, voice comes down from heaven, listen to him. So there's the prophecy in Deuteronomy that's fulfilled thousands of years later in the person of Jesus. To what degree, to what end, to what intent? That Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God. So Christmas is not just this nostalgic moment where people gather around a baby in a manger, but Christmas is this reality that the one who was promised to us, who would come and save us from our sins, who deserves all the allegiance of our lives, is who he said he was. So then, the transfiguration, it should lead to at least a couple of applications in our lives. I'll give you two of them. I'm sure there's more, but I'll give you two this morning. Number one, the transfiguration should lead to your transformation. The transfiguration of Jesus should lead to your transformation. The fact that Jesus fulfills this prophecy from the Old Testament, the fact that Jesus comes and shows us his glory, shows us his godness, the fact that Moses and the prophets are there, the fact that there are three eyewitnesses that attest to this reality that it happened, should do what? It should allow us to see that it wasn't just his transfiguration, right? But I'll say it to you this way, for us, it's morphin' time. That you and I should change. That we should be different. About a decade or so ago, maybe a little longer than that, there was a professor, his name's Christian Smith, who taught at the University of Notre Dame. Really, really smart guy. And he wrote this thesis, and by the way, when I say I'm like by smart, I mean brilliant. I have no idea what he taught, why he taught at Notre Dame, but brilliant, brilliant guy. I guess there weren't any teaching positions available at Ohio State, so he had to teach at Notre Dame. But he came up with this thesis. He said the fastest growing religion in America is not Christianity, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Mormonism. He said the fastest growing religion in America is moralistic therapeutic deism. Man, that's a mouthful, right? What in the world does that mean? Let's break it down, three words, moralistic. Number one, what Christian Smith said in this idea, this fast growing religion in America is this belief that God just wants you to be moral. That God, what God really wants from you is just be a good person. Now, what is? How do you define good? Well, that's kind of fuzzy. Don't worry. Don't worry about that part. It's moralistic, but then there's therapeutic, right? So what God wants from you is to be a good person, but God wants for you is really therapeutic. God just wants you to be happy. Just be happy for your circumstances to be normally good. So be a good person so that you get to have a happy life. And then deism is this theological construct that God created the world, set everything in motion, and then removed himself from his creation so that he's really not all that involved in your life on a day-to-day basis. You basically get to make all your own choices, make all your own decisions, do really pretty much whatever you want. But if you ever get in a pinch, God's there for you so you can reach out and grab him and he'll come running to you. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, just try to be kind, nice, be a good person, wise, so that you can have a happy, happy life, and you know, whatever happy means. How do you define that? That's kind of fuzzy. Don't worry about that. Because God will be there, not really for you every day, because you don't really need him, because you're really smart and capable. But if you ever get in a pinch, you can reach out to him. That's genius. I think that accurately describes the fastest growing religion in America over the last decade. And to much to the evangelical world's chagrin, we have in different ways at different times, we have absolutely pushed that idea. Just be a good person because what God really wants is for you to have a rich, happy life. And don't worry if things go bad for you because just reach out to God and God will be there. That's exactly the idea in a lot of ways that we've taught. The only problem is it's not Christianity. The only problem is that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament assumes your transformation if you're a Christian. The New Testament assumes that you and I, that we're gonna change and grow. Now, it does this in a lot of ways, but I'll tell you what, I'll just give you one verse from the New Testament, from the book of Philippians, and I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's all read it together, okay? I'll read it out loud together. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. How you doing with that one? The New Testament assumes that the longer you and I have been Christians, that we're gonna change. So is it fair to say that Christianity demands that we'll just do our little local community here. If you've been at LifePoint for over a year or 3 years or 5 years, that you complain less today than you used to complain. That you argue less today than you used to argue a year ago, 3 years ago, or 5 years ago. Or let's say you've been here longer, 20 years. Let's say you've been here a decade. Let's say you've been here 10 years. Let's say you've been a Christian. Let's say you've been here 5 years. Is it fair to say that what the New Testament really teaches is that you complain and that you argue less today than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, depending upon when you became a Christian? Is that fair? I think it's more than fair. I think it's 100% accurate. So how are you doing? I'm not doing so good, to be honest with you. I coach a JV girls basketball team. I don't know if you've ever coached JV girls basketball, but one of the realities of coaching JV girls is that everything you teach them, they do not. And so I find myself in the middle of a game, my team is on the other end of the court, and sometimes when they're doing not, I'm yelling at them, and I've got this mask on, right? And they're out there looking at me like, they can't hear me, they don't understand what I'm saying, and I can't communicate to them. I'm sitting there stewing in my own facial sweat that I'm just arguing and complaining to myself all the time. How are you doing? I find myself right now preaching the gospel to myself on a regular basis, saying things to myself like, okay, Lord, you came, you left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross for me, suffered an unbelievable death. So these little things that I suffer, they're just minuscule, they're small, they make no big deal in the eternal sense of things, God, so I can absolutely live with these things. And I can be joyful, right? Because I look at you and look at how you love me, and God, I can love you back that way. It takes that kind of gospel application, especially in seasons like we're in right now, to grow. And that's not you, that's all of us. The gospel assumes, Christianity in the New Testament assumes that you're changing, that you're growing. But it's not just the transfiguration of Jesus means your transformation. It also means your transformission. It's not a word. I know, I made it up, okay? Just, we got it. We know what we're saying, right? It's not just that I should change on the inside, but when I change on the inside, the reality is it should change the way I view others and the way I view the world and the way that I live. So what that means then is that I've been given a purpose, and it's different from just have a rich, happy life and try and be a good person, because God's there for you in a clutch. It means that I'm intentionally living my life in a way that hopefully I'm making an eternal difference in the lives of other people. And that's not just for pastors. That's every Christian. It's probably 12 or 13 years ago, I went on my first mission trip to Uganda in Africa. And while I was there, I got to visit my first cousin, who's a missionary there, he and his wife. They have five kids at the time, four boys and a girl. The girl, her name is Lindsay. At that time, she was 11. And so I'm talking to Lindsay, and I was trying to, you know, make small talk in some ways, but really trying to, man, what's it like to be a child who is from a different place, who lives somewhere else for the sake of the gospel? And so I said, so Linz, I'm like, do you have friends? Who are your best friends? And she said, well, I had two really good friends, but she said both of them moved this year. So she lost her two best friends. And I said, wow, Lindsay. I said, that's tough whenever you lose friends, you know, anytime, but Man, when you're 11 years old and, you know, you lose your two best friends, I said, that's difficult. And she looked up at me. I'll never forget. She looked up at me and she said, it's just part of the cost of being a missionary. Somehow, an 11-year-old girl had captured that the mission of God would cost her something. That she would voluntarily give up time, talent, treasures, emotional resources, friendships, for the sake of reaching a people with the gospel who, to otherwise to that point, some of whom had never heard it. I was like, man, this 11-year-old girl's got it. Do I have it? Do you have it? Do you understand and believe that your primary purpose in the world does not terminate on you? That it's not you about you having a rich, happy life where you're trying to be a good person because God's going to be there for you in a clutch? But rather, it's about you sacrificing your time, your talents, your treasures, your energy, maybe even relationships for the sake of other people hearing and knowing the gospel, that you would voluntarily, maybe not even voluntarily, intentionally do things that are difficult at times to serve other people because the most important thing is eternity and not here and now? My 11-year-old, well, she's not my niece. I would call her my niece. She's my second cousin, I guess. She had it. Do you see that in the middle of a crazy season that we live in right now in our country? I hear words like unparalleled, unprecedented. Don't allow the enemy to cause you to retreat away from the mission that God has given you. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to give. Now is the time to love. Now's not the time to retreat. So if you're not serving, why not? If you're not giving, why not? If you're not sacrificing, why not? If you're not, I've got a great opportunity for you. Two Sundays from now, on December the 20th, during this service, we will have a group that will meet. It's called Life Teams Orientation. It's a 45 to 50 minute discussion about all things serving at life. If you're not serving somewhere, man, it'd be incredible for you to come and just hear about opportunities to serve. You can go to the LifePoint app, go to the events tab, scroll down to December 20th, just click there to let us know that you'd like to. We'd love to have you. You know, what about your kids, if you have children? Are your kids serving? We have something here called Jump Back. And the whole idea is that we would teach our kids to serve the generation behind them. So if they're in elementary school, there are opportunities for them to serve the littlest ones. If they're in middle school, there are opportunities for them to serve elementary age school kids or the youngest among us. If they're in high school, they can serve those who are in middle school or elementary school or the youngest among us. Now, why do we do that? Do we do that because we need a larger volunteer base? And certainly they definitely help in that area, but that's not why we do it. We do it because we want our kids to grow up with this mentality that being a Christian means that you consistently serve. It's just a normal part of Christianity. We're baking that into the cake for our children at a young age so that when they grow up to be like us, hopefully they won't be like us, right? Hopefully they'll have the mentality that being a Christian just means I naturally give. So the odds are, if I'm not serving, the odds are I'm probably not teaching my kids to serve either. You can do both. You can not only serve, but you can help your kids serve. And that's not to even mention if you're a part of a life group, every life group should be connected to a local ministry and mission through which they serve at least one time, every life group term. And we've got more than 130, 140 life groups. So in light of that, if all of them serve three times a year, what does that mean? That means on average, our life groups are serving somewhere in our city every single day of the year, on average. I know the calendar doesn't work out perfectly, but on average, our church is serving somewhere in the city every day of the year. You can be part of that, of loving and serving and giving and sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. See, Jesus' transfiguration means not only your transformation, but your transformation. Why do we do that? We do that because we have a God who served us. And only in the person of Christ do we have this reality that Jesus, because he was God, could leave heaven and he could take God by the hand because he was God. And he comes down to earth and he lives in humanity with a human body like you and me. And so because he came one of us, he could take us by the hand. So he's got God by the hand, he's got us by the hand. And what can Jesus do? He's the only one who can take those two things and bring them together. And he told us about it. He explained it to us painstakingly for 3 years to people who wouldn't listen to him. Why? Because he was the prophet. The one that God sent to teach us and to bring us truth. So Christmas is not just some nostalgic event where we gather around a little nativity scene and we hug one another and give one another gifts. It's the reality that God has exploded into the world so that you can have hope and joy and peace, and so that you and I can then turn and give it away. So rest well tonight, because our hero has shown up onto the scene and has given us life, meaning, purpose, and salvation. Let's pray together. Got to come back to what we sang earlier. Why would I worry? Because even now, as we pray and listen and teach and sing, you are the King of the universe on the throne. And you are not worried. You are not concerned. Nothing surprises you. And so, God, today, for people who are here, for the folks who are here, who things are going very well, God, we praise you. We're grateful. And for the people who are here today, God, and this is a tough season, God, we lift them to you. All in all, God, to say that you are more than enough. That we trust you to do, Lord, what we can't do, to transform us, to change us, to give us a mission that we live on intentionally. We trust you to do all of that, God, because we know we can't do it. We've tried, and we can't do it ourselves. So God, if there's anybody who's here today, who's looking for change, who's looking for a mission worth living and dying for, Lord, I pray that today for them would be the day where they follow you and celebrate, God, not a holiday, but celebrate the true meaning of you come for us. It's in your name we pray.